Good evening, everyone. My name is Rob Imberger. I'm very underdressed because I forgot that we were doing Christmas, and so I wish I had my hat, my Santa hat on. I wish I had my Christmas t-shirt on, which says "Happy Birthday, Jesus." There's so much I could have worn, but here we are. Please put up with me, underdressed as it is. I am very keen to explore this with you because it's the commandment that all of us think we're not guilty of breaking. Straight away we go, oh, the sixth commandment, forget about it. I haven't murdered anyone and I've got no plans to murder anyone tomorrow or today. So let's skip it. But there's a lot more to it than that. Indeed, like all of God's laws, it's really worth asking, why did God say this? Why did he command this? What's in his heart? What's driving him to say this to his people? To raise the bar up to here for his people? In a sense, we're asking, what matters to him that he would command something life-giving and prohibit something life-destroying? And all the commandments are like that. They either, or sometimes both, prohibit something that's going to destroy life or recommend something that's going to preserve life. So I'd like us to kind of explore this whole why does the sixth commandment exist with a couple of questions. On the screen, if you could put that next slide, Simon. Two answers, really, to this question. Why the sixth commandment? Firstly, God loves our neighbors. He wants good actions. And God knows our hearts. He wants good attitudes. We're going to see those two things are different but linked in a moment. So firstly, God loves our neighbors. He wants good actions. Do not murder is not the same as do not kill. Because in the Old Testament, you've got quite a few commandments that are permitting the slaying of animals or the death penalty or killing during warfare. They're all permissible according to the Old Testament. What do not murder seems to be really trying to get at is this unjustified taking of someone's life. So let's just unpack that for a moment. Unjustified taking of someone's life equals murder. So unjustified, so there's no foundation to do it. Taking it deliberately rather than accidentally causing it. And then someone's life rather than something's life. In Old Testament law, guilt is indeed appropriate a lot of the time, even when murder doesn't occur. So accidental death of humans or animals, but it's all in the proportionate response or the sort of responsibility and consequences borne by the person who's done the deed. We could pick lots of different laws, and there are plenty from Exodus 20 onwards that go into the very minute detail about what to do when wrong is done. But here's one. This is Exodus 21, verse 18 onwards. It's pretty typical. So it says, I want you to hear that there is proportionate responsibility and consequence depending upon the offense. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see the victim is completely healed. So that's God saying there's been a wrong that's been done, but you don't give the death penalty to someone who's not caused death. Restitution is appropriate, commensurate with the injury. And there's another part to Exodus 21, which is where we get a famous phrase from. You've heard it, no doubt, even if you don't know the Bible. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take, here is it, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, foot for foot, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. There's a logic here. responsibility and consequences vary depending upon the impact on human life. And that's the consistent thread throughout God's law. He loves and cares for life so much that he encourages whatever will contribute to the preservation of life. And he forbids whatever will denigrate life. And it's actually quite clear in the eye for eye thing. Unless you were part of a nation outside Israel, you wouldn't have had this. So I'll try to put it this way. Israel had this new ethic that God was giving them in the Ten Commandments, but the nations surrounding didn't have to abide by it. The nations surrounding were used to endless revenge killing. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but it just went on and on and on and on. It was often excessive. It was often reckless and disproportionate. Here's God saying, I restrict any reckless, random, excessive killing. Once eye for eye is done, it's done. To preserve more life. And we have to remember, why does God do this? Because he loves our neighbors. And he wants us to do good to them. Now, of course, like we said, there's more to it. But I want to pause for a moment. I want to just pause. The sanctity of human life is something that a lot of people agree on, whether you have faith or not. So an atheist to a Christian and everyone in between, most will probably agree that murder is wrong. And if you're struggling, if you're a Christian here tonight and you're struggling to find common ground with someone who's not a Christian in your life, try starting here. You know, your reasons why murder is wrong might diverge. You might actually completely disagree as to the reason why murder is wrong. But you can start at least by being curious. Why do they think murder is wrong? And continue in that curiosity, an honest inquiry. It might be because they've experienced some measure of violence. It might be because instinctively they just feel we've been made for a purpose, with dignity. But they also might have a rubbery definition of murder as well. They might say there's no such thing as, so there is such a thing as almost gracious or a merciful killing. And that gets you into a conversation. And at some point, you might say, well, as a Christian, I suppose the way I look at it is, Christian ethics start with the image of God. That's, I would argue, the main reason why murder is wrong. When you put God and his commands at the center, we believe every human being has been made in the image of God. And it gets so easily missed, or maybe it's just too much of a cliche for Christians to say this, but that's the fundamental marker for every single person, of faith or no faith. They're made in the image of God. And what is that exactly? That's where it can get a bit confusing, because Christians differ on what makes you someone made in the image of God. So I've heard it said for some, they're like, oh, well, I am creative. I know how to make things. That must come from God, who's a creator and a maker. So I am made in his image. I can do what he can do, right? Or I know what it is to love like a parent, and God's a father. So I'm made in his image. That means I can reflect who he is in my ability to love my child. Now, the only problem with thinking that that constitutes the image of God is what happens when that ability is completely absent or is removed, or someone has advanced stage dementia and their abilities are extremely limited. What happens if someone's born with an inability and disability? If you tie it to a particular quality, if you tie it to a particular activity, the image of God can be lost, and it can't be lost. That's the thing. Every single person is made in the image of God. It just is. Whether someone believes in God or not, they have that possession. It is inalienable, and it's not linked to any ability or quality. And I would argue that's the main reason why murder is wrong. Everyone is made in the image of God, and he loves our neighbors and wants us to do good to image bearers. I think the church has a chance here to recover people's true identity. And we're not talking about evangelism here yet. We're not talking about sharing Jesus with them so they become Christians. We're simply telling them, this is who you've been made to be. I don't know if you've ever written a bio, maybe for your social media profile or maybe for an event that you go to and they say, tell us a little bit about yourself. Maybe you've done a group activity and you've had to go around and, you know, give a little rundown of who are you, where do you come from, what do you do? And the thing is, never have I heard, and I certainly haven't done it myself, hi, I'm Rob, I bear the image of God. And probably because it would sound a bit weird and Christian cringe, but in any case, it's actually completely true. And a lot of people live like they're defined by other kinds of markers, by what they do, by whom they're in relationship with, whom they're not in a relationship with, what they don't do, the job they don't have, whatever it might be. We need to help people recover. No, the most important thing about you is that you are made in the image of God to reflect Him in the world. And I think if every human being has been made to reflect the image of God in the world, this is where we get into Jesus. Every mistreatment, including murder, but up until the point of murder, has to be wrong too. It's not that the bar is so low that as long as we don't murder people, God's fine with how we're treating people. No, no, Jesus wants to actually make this point in Matthew chapter 5. The sixth commandment goes a lot deeper than just not killing other people in unjustified attacks. God loves our neighbors, but secondly, God knows our hearts. He wants good attitudes. Have a listen again, Matthew 5, 21. You've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, meaning you have offended them in some way, and there is a barrier of relationship, then leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. Then come back and offer your gift. I don't know if you're into true crime podcasts or TV shows. One of the reasons perhaps that they're so popular is because people watch them or listen to them and they say, oh, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not a murderer. Those psychos, those deviants, committing all those horrific crimes, I can be mindlessly entertained by that and be so removed from that because that's not me. But as with other transformations of God's law, Jesus doesn't really care about the outward appearance. He goes for the heart. It's always been about the heart. It's been about the heart since the very first murder, which was the second sin. Murder was the second sin. The first was disobeying God, Adam and Eve in the garden, eating the fruit they weren't meant to eat. The second sin comes when Cain kills his brother Abel. What's curious is God was passionate about intercepting Cain's fury before it mutated into murder. Have a listen. This is Genesis 4, 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Did you hear it? Cain's anger did not need to end in murder of his brother, but it did. So his problem actually wasn't anger, and neither is ours. I want you to hear this really clearly in case people feel threatened by this. It's certainly not offensive. Anger often is exactly the right emotion and reaction to have. In the face of injustice, in the face of evil, in the face of any kind of mistreatment, anger is justified. That's not our problem. That wasn't Cain's problem either. It's when anger is nursed, indulged, gratified. Can it very easily become destructive? murderous in Cain's case. And just like God was warning Cain, if you don't get a handle on this, something brutal is on its way. Jesus does the same here. Does your anger lead to harmful thoughts, harmful words, harmful deeds? Master it, he would agree with God the Father, before it masters you. See, I can't say what the original would have been, you fool, because that's really tame and sanitized compared. Back then, like it would be like me saying the F word in the pulpit right now. And you would go, oh gosh, that's a bit much. And back then it was offensive, not just a bit impolite to call out you fool to someone. It was a very deep and cursing insult. How do you get to that point? The inner logic goes a bit like this. Jen Wilkin, in a very helpful book, 10 Words to Live By, says, step one is, I am angry with you in response to a hurt. Step two is, I begin to question your character with an insult. Step three is, I begin to doubt your worth as a person, and contempt sets in. Any of those steps is a failure to obey the sixth commandment. But you can see God wants to dampen the severity so that it doesn't get to the point of even non-murderous acts of violence. We really need to learn to process our anger. A lot of people feel threatened to even face their anger. Even this morning, I was talking to someone after our morning service. And they shared how they were taught as a kid to repress their anger, to not let it out, which is basically the same as saying they did not healthily process it, and then it mutated throughout their life into something else. I heard this framework, it's very useful, from a book called The Listening Life by Anna McHugh. Excellent, excellent study on what it means to get to the root of anger. I'm going to give you an acronym, A-H-E-N. Because anger is the surface thing, A for anger. It comes from H, a hurt. But we're hurt because E, we have an expectation. But that expectation, N, comes from a need. A-H-E-N. Anger, hurt, expectation, need. And they go down into depth. So you need to start with the need stuff, right? So let me, trivial example. Someone who's important to you is either a late or a no-show to a catch-up you've arranged. What do you feel? Anger. Fair enough. But what's the hurt beneath the anger? Well, I feel less important than whatever else they're doing right now. Their work, the fact that they can't be bothered putting it in their phone, that they're meeting me. I feel hurt by that. But what's underneath the hurt? It's an expectation. I expect to be treated better than this, to be treated like I'm more important than their job or their whatever else they're doing. But underneath the expectation is a need. I need to be valued and loved, and it's a fair enough need. When you go through that process and process anger that way, you're doing deep self-listening. That perhaps sounds like psychobabble to some of us, but it's actually to help us obey the sixth commandment and Jesus' transformation of it. He wants better attitudes, from which flow better behavior. And that's going to take honest evaluation to sort out our crap, to get to the bottom of why we are angry. And it's all worth it for neighbor love. Because Jesus doesn't want to set the bar really low and say, just don't murder people, okay? Can I at least ask you not to do that? Just don't murder people. He wants to say, honor people so much that you take the initiative to right a wrong. Honor people so much that you won't come to a gathered worship event because you're busy reconciling with someone whom you've wronged. Honor people so much that not just your verbal behavior, but your non-verbals are good and holy. The stuff that only God can see. Deal with anger before it mutates into murderous or non-murderous violence. So, to conclude, two reasons why this command seems to be here. God loves our neighbours, he wants good actions. God loves our hearts, he wants good attitudes. Thinking about Christmas today, don't you find it stunning that God sent Jesus into the world for life via the way of death? So isn't it amazing that Christ endured murder to forgive murder? That he would absorb the anger of his enemies and respond not with hatred but with peace. That he would be the object of contempt on a cross, absolute ridicule on a cross, and that that same cross would be the place of supreme love and supreme mercy. So of course the church is called to a higher bar than just don't murder. We mustn't settle for that, because we got to run after anything that's going to be life-protecting, esteem-giving, peacemaking people. And that's going to mean we have to actually take stock of how much we've bought into our culture of contempt, which are, according to Jesus, murder precursors. Our cultural markers of anger and rage and insult. Sometimes we label people and we reduce them down to a role or a stereotype or a socioeconomic class or a label like the elderly or the disabled or the homeless, and we in effect omit that they are first and foremost made in the image of God. So strange, this question that Cain sort of asks God after he's murdered his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Expecting God to say, oh no, not really. Sorry, not a big deal that you've murdered your brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course. And indeed, we got to ask that question of ourselves. Am I my brother's, am I my sister's keeper? Yes, we are. Principally because Christ is our keeper. He always has been. He always will be. So, no doubt, the Holy Spirit's been working to provoke you as he has been speaking to our church during the day. I've heard this a lot. So I'm going to give you pause to consider what he's saying and how to respond, and I'll pray at the end of 30 seconds of silence. So let's take that time together now. Lord God, thank you for your passionate commitment to life. Thank you that you would care so much for us and for the world, that you would lay down commands for life's preservation and warnings about life's denigration. We believe this shows your heart. You're a giver, not a taker. You're good, not evil. You're a protector, not one we ought to be afraid of. We want more and more to be a church that reflects your heart for people. Where we are tolerating anger and processing it unhealthily, if at all, convict us, help us confess, repent, and instead live lives of regular interception, taking that anger, examining it and not letting it fester, turning into insult, violence, contempt. Father, please make us the kinds of people, individually and as a church, where we look at people the way you do. You say each person, every single one, is made to reflect your image in the earth. I pray tonight for the people who don't feel like they're worth anything. Please help them know, and help us be brave and courageous to say it. They are made in your image, uniquely special to you. We want to pray, make your church in Hobart and in Australia more and more known for being esteem givers, life protectors, peacemakers, particularly in a season of life in Tasmania where there seems to be lots of death, darkness. Help us contribute life and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Clay Waite family, you're going to lead us in prayer. Thank you.